From a very early age, I was taught a critically important life truth, a creed by which I was expected to always live by. It was modeled by my parents, driven deep within my childhood psyche. And here it is. When you make a promise, you are honor-bound to keep it. Say it again. When you make a promise, you are honor-bound to keep it. No ifs, no ands, no buts, no excuses. Your word is your bond. You promise, you perform. End of sentence, period. In the many years that have passed since my childhood, that principle for life still reigns in my heart. Now, I would like to say that I've always kept my promises, but I have failed on a few occasions, oh sinful man that I am. For example, to air a little bit of childhood laundry, I promised Jan Lestraps that we would go together for all of the sixth grade. But I broke up with her. She wanted to hold hands, and that might lead to hugging, and so I didn't want that level of intimacy. So I broke my word. I broke my promise. But I got to tell you, it grieved me for a time. So Jan Lestraps, wherever you are, I'm sorry. To say it again in sincerity and seriousness, when you make a promise, you are honor-bound to keep it. Another personal life example. December 1979. Shortly after Christmas, I boarded a plane bound for Israel. I was enrolled in a 3 to 4 week class titled Biblical Geography, taught at the American Institute of Holy Land Studies on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. As I boarded the plane, I solemnly promised my sweet wife, I solemnly promised that one day after seminary, I would take her with me to see the Holy Land together. You have to understand, my Carolyn sacrificed a lot to put me through graduate school again and again and again. I owe her. I owe more than I could ever express to her. I made a promise. I gave her my word. And time passed and passed and passed. And about 6 or 7 years ago, I kept the promise. We went together to the land of Israel. Why? Because when you make a promise, you're honor-bound to keep it. Even if 30 or more years has passed, your word is your bond. Such is the power of promise. If you give your word, you keep your word. Now today, we're going to be continuing our journey through Paul's letter to the Galatians. And today's teaching is titled, Promise or Law? Is man standing before God? Here's the compelling question. Is man standing before God? Is man's justification before God? Is man's salvation based upon promise or is it based upon law? In other words, is salvation faith-based in God's promises or is it works-based according to the law? That's the question of the hour. That's what we must continue to address through Paul's tightly reasoned argument. Before we jump right in head first, I think we ought to pray. Because I want to warn you on the front end. Today is not milk teaching. This is the meat of the word. And so put on your good thinking hat. Open up your heart to hear what the Holy Spirit might be teaching us. And let's pray together, shall we? Father, we trust that by your Holy Spirit that you will energize the written word in order that it might become a part of our living, our attitudes, our actions, our desires, our ambitions. We ask now that your Holy Spirit teach us what we should know this day, for we ask it confidently in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome to the classic service. And looking around at the crowd, there are a few classics in here as well. I remember years ago there was an ad slogan that said, "You're not getting older, you're getting better." And I'm not getting older. I'm just in denial. So as we go into our study of Paul's letter to the Galatians, it is called by some the Magna Carta of Christian freedom. Galatians so rocked Martin Luther's world that he said, "I have betrothed myself to it. It is my wife." Galatians, the message of Galatians, was the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation. And if we want to get our arms around this impactful little letter, we need to back up and see the threefold movement that takes us through it. Look at Galatians. The first two chapters are autobiographical. Paul will defend his authority as an apostle. If he has no apostolic authority, then he has no apostolic message. He must defend his authority. Then in the middle section, the doctrinal or teaching section, Paul will debate his argument that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. Yeah, this is a classic service. Amen? Amen. All right, good. You feel free if you want to. Anytime I clear my throat, that's an amen. And so in chapters 5 and 6, we will come to the practical section where Paul will discuss his application. One application is that for freedom we have been set free from the law. We're not under legalistic works any longer. We are under the salvation by grace through faith. Now, if you center in on the next slide, here's where we are today in the middle section. We began it a few weeks ago in chapter 3, verse 1, and we're going to have to back up and get ourselves moving on this particular part. As we continue, here's our big idea. Listen carefully. Salvation is based upon promise. Salvation is based upon promise by faith. Enslavement to sin is based upon law by transgressions. Every time we read a law in the scripture that we know we're not living it in our heart, we're not living it in our actions, the law is accusing us that we are imprisoned to sin. In other words, promise, faith, and freedom go together. Law, works, and bondage go together. And the title today, the question today is, promise or law? Let's take a brief walk through Galatians 3. Some of this we've already covered in our teaching here at Fellowship. But just in order to build on Paul's tightly reasoned argument, let's back up and review just a little bit. He's talking about justification, in other words, being declared righteous before God. Justification, he's talking about salvation before God, a right relationship before God. Justification by faith can be vindicated or proved through experience. He'll go on to say also through scripture and also through argumentation, but let's just look at the first part. Justification by faith proved through experience. Verse 2, "Let me ask you," Paul says, "you believing Galatians, did you receive the Spirit?" That's another way of saying, did you become a believer? Were you born again by works of the law? Did you earn your salvation and your Christian experience? Or did you get it by hearing with faith? Is a right standing with God by law or promise? Faith in God's promises. Secondly, he says, we can also vindicate justification by faith through the scriptures. Exhibit 1, Abraham is our way of faith, our model of faith, if you will. Verse 6, just as Abraham believed, which means had faith in, which means trusted in God, just as Abraham believed God, it was counted, reckoned, deposited to, and it was transferred to him as righteousness. Abraham wasn't righteous because he earned his way. Abraham was declared righteous because of his faith in God. Look at verse 9. So then, those who are of faith, not of works, not of law, so those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Exhibit 2. Exhibit 1 is by Abraham. Exhibit 2, by the law, which is not the way of faith, though it is the way of, say the word with me, curse. And understand, Paul's arguing the righteous live by faith, and he says about those who depend upon the law, look at verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law of God. If you make a personal commitment that I'm going to do more good than I do bad, and I'm going to live under the law, I'm going to live under works, then your works have to be perfect obedience. You see, God doesn't grade on a curve. You either make 100% or you fail. And no one's ever made 100% but Jesus. And so he says, all who are relying on their works, their good works, that somehow that gets God's attention and God's favor, all who live by works, well, they're under a curse. For cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all things in the book of the law. Verse 11, now it's evident that, see the phrase, no one is justified or declared righteous before God. How? By the law. Nobody makes it by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. The one who does them, he has to do them all perfectly. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And how did he do it? He cut in the line and took our place. Went to the cross where we should have gone. And he, the righteous Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, became a curse so that you and I would not be accursed throughout all eternity. Paul most eloquently says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says this, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin. He never committed sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. You see, justification by faith is vindicated by the law because that's the way of curse, not the way of faith. Thirdly, exhibit three in the scripture, by Christ, the way of redemption. Look at verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the ultimate blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit. How? Say it with me. Through faith. Faith in what? The promises and the provision of God. We either trust God or we trust ourselves. Now, we've now come to Paul's final argument, and this is where our teaching actually begins today, and it's found in Galatians 3, verse 15 to 22. We are looking at justification by faith, and our third point is it is vindicated and proved through logic or reason, through careful argumentation. Now, here's the crux. The question is this: how are we saved? Two choices. You must pick one: by promise or by law? By faith or by works? So as we go to verse 15, we have four verses, and Paul is going to be addressing, is it by promise or is it by faith? And beginning with verse 15, he says, to give a human example, in other words, I'm going to give you a human illustration of the divine truth that I'm trying to teach. And Paul will say, to give a human example, brothers. I find that a little bit funny. A few verses earlier in verse 2, he said, oh, you foolish Galatians. And then in verse 3, he says, are you so foolish that you began in the Spirit and now you're wanting to complete yourself with works and good effort? And now I guess he's had a little twinge in his heart. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant or contract, Paul may be thinking of a will. For example, the Greek will, which could never be changed. He says, to give a human example, even with a man-made contract or will, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. You make a contract, you live by the contract. In fact, verse 15, if you want to look at the structure of this passage, verse 15 is the illustration. Verse 16, the first half of it, is an assertion followed by an explanation. Then verse 17 will kick us back to verse 15. So let's look at 15. It's the illustration. Human wills and human contracts are binding. When they're ratified, you don't change the stipulations. Verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. In other words, through promise, God is establishing a contract or a covenant with Abraham and to Abraham's offspring, specifically an ultimate offspring. Notice what it says. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, singular. Now, don't get too head up on this, because really what Paul's doing, he was a rabbi in training, and so he's using some rabbinical styles of argumentation. But what is in the back of his mind is what God promised to the father of the Jewish people, of the Israelites. He promised to Abraham, I'll give you land, I'll give you numerous descendants, and then I will bless you, Abraham, and I will bless through you, Abraham, meaning through your offspring, I will bless all the nations of the world. On and on, nations of the world. In other words, you and me. How are we blessed through Abraham? Well, through his offspring, singular, the ultimate fulfillment, Jesus. When you're ever stuck, when a preacher is preaching and he asks you a question, just say Jesus. That's usually the right answer. Who is the ultimate offspring of Abraham, who alone has the qualifications to bless all of the nations, the Gentiles as well as the Jews? Jesus. And this is what Paul is asserting. Then in verse 15 or 17, he's kind of linking back a little bit. He says, this is what I mean. The law came hundreds of years after the promise. And law cannot void a promise. And law cannot take the place of a promise. The law which came years afterward, 430 years after, the law does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. When the Mosaic law came along, we didn't forget the Abrahamic covenant. It's the foundation of our belief in God, that we are justified by faith through faith in God and his promises and his provision. Verse 18 concludes that law and promise, you can't combine them. They're like oil and water. You can mix them up, but they're always going to separate out. Notice 18. For if inheritance, in other words, salvation blessings, if inheritance comes by law, then it can't come by promise. But it ain't so. That's in the Greek there a little bit. But it ain't so. God gave it to Abraham, how? By a promise. And so the big question is, do we believe what God has promised? Listen very carefully. Our God is a promise maker. Do you agree? Our God is a promise keeper. Do you agree? Our salvation is built upon his faithfulness to promise. This passage, is so difficult. It almost requires us to do some theology, some Old Testament theology. And so I only know one way to do Old Testament theology. Absolutely, a chart. If the answer is not Jesus, it's a chart. So let's look at this chart. We want to contrast the Abrahamic covenant with the Mosaic covenant. Notice that the Abrahamic covenant is based on promise, and it cannot be voided or annulled. The Mosaic covenant is based upon adherence to law. The Abrahamic covenant requires faith. The Mosaic covenant requires works, full obedience, 100% obedience. The Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham and his ultimate offspring, Christ, who would die on the cross to bless all the peoples. The Mosaic covenant was given to Abraham for the redeemed Israelites who had come out of Egypt and now were receiving their constitution for national life. The Abrahamic covenant is still binding. The Mosaic covenant is no longer binding, at least not as a law code. Remember when Jesus died and the veil was rent in the temple, and the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies, that there was now free access on the basis of the blood of Christ. There is now free access to the presence of God, that no longer does the high priest sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, but now Jesus has poured out his blood for all humanity on the cross at Calvary. It's no longer, the Mosaic law is no longer binding as a law code. Now hear this. There are parts of the Mosaic law that are timeless, that they never end. Things like, you'll have no other gods before me. That's true in the Old Testament, and that's also true in the New Testament. But I assume you didn't offer a sacrifice this morning before you came to church. I assume some of you feel some liberty in your dietary choices. It's no longer a law code for New Testament believers, though there are principles that we still follow. Last, Abrahamic covenant provided promise-based inheritance. That's salvation blessings. Mosaic covenant provided performance-based blessings for the nation of Israel. If you read Deuteronomy 28 to 30, you'll find out he says, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse or discipline you. That was for the nation of Israel. He wasn't talking to us. He was talking to Israel. Now think. I mean, this, you know, squint, because you think better when you squint. Now squint with me. If justification by faith is by promise, by faith in the trustworthy covenantal promises of God, and definitely not by works of the law, well, what good is the law? And Paul goes on in the next verse to address that. Two very important questions about the purpose of the law. The first one is this: why the law? It was added because of transgressions. In other words, the law was given to us to expose sin, to intensify conviction of sin. When the law says, do not commit adultery, and a person commits adultery, they come under sinful conviction, or at least they should come under some level of conviction. Or let me just say it this way. What if you and I were walking in a beautiful park, and we saw a freshly painted white park bench, and it had a little sign that said, do not touch wet paint. And then you turned to me and said, why are my fingers white? Because you touched it. And the law, do not touch, exposed your sin, and there it is on your fingertips. White fingertips because you touched the paint. That's what he's saying. The law was added because of transgressions. Later in his more tightly reasoned argument in Romans, Paul will write this: through the law we become conscious of sin. He writes, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. So it was added because of transgressions until the offspring, the Messiah, Lamb of God, until the Messiah should come to whom the promise had been made. And it, the law, was put into place through angels by an intermediary. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now, scratch your head like me. What in the world does that mean? Well, I want to give you the theological idea, and then let's walk our way through the teaching. Here's the theological idea of these verses. The law is inferior to promise. It's an inferior way before God. The law is inferior. Why? Because the law was added later. Why? Because the law was temporary. It was in force until the coming of the special offspring who would die on the cross and the veil would be rent. Why? Because the law was given through intermediaries. Now, I can't give you the verses right now, but I could if you want to email me. But there are several verses that imply that when Moses went up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments and the other laws, that angels were also involved in that transaction. If you read Exodus, you don't read that, but there are some passages in Deuteronomy and other places that talks about it. So in the giving of the Mosaic Law, it went something like this: God, through angels, to Moses, to the people. Abrahamic covenant, God is one. God, Abraham, one-to-one. And Paul says, in rabbinical style of arguing, that means promise is superior to, that means that law is inferior to the promise. Second question, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Verse 21, certainly not. For if, hypothetically, for the sake of argument, if a law had been given that could give life, well, then our righteousness would be by law. But, nay, the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. The Scriptures expose our sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ could be given to those who believe. How do you appropriate the gracious promises that God gave Abraham and to Abraham and his offspring, Christ, and all the nations be blessed by Christ? What do we have to do? It's those who believe in the promise embodied in Jesus Christ. Thank you. Amen. We learn three critical things from these verses. The law can't give life. The law points out, like wet paint, it points out our sin. And promise means faith in Jesus, the ultimate promise that God has given and God will fulfill. Now, as we finish today, I want to give you a takeaway. Normally, I would give you one, two, or three principles and that sort of thing. But today's takeaway, I need to reach to the highest level. And in order to do that, we need a chart. Yes, we do. Here's our takeaway today. Let's compare religions in the world to relationship, which is Christianity. Technically speaking, Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with the living God. Notice the contrast of the Christian faith, religion to relationship. In religion, man seeks God. In relationship, God seeks man in the person of Christ. Religion is based upon human effort. Relationship is based upon divine accomplishment, what Jesus completed and accomplished for us on the cross. Religion is about works. Relationship is about grace. Religion sees salvation as faith plus works. Relationship Christianity sees salvation as faith plus nothing. Religion is about rites and rituals and rules and regulation. It's about legalism. But relationship is about a fatherly relationship with God. It's about intimacy with God. It's about friendship with God. All on the basis of the promise of the coming one, Christ, who would do everything necessary on the cross that we, solely by faith in his work, could become rightly related with our God. Better than amen, cool. I mean, that is really, really cool. Now, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Rather than a closing prayer, in a moment I'm going to ask you to stand, and you will see the most beloved verse from the King James Version that most of us memorized in the King James, John 3:16. Now listen carefully. We're going to speak John 3:16 in unison, but at the end of each line, we're going to pause and have just a little bit of reflection, and then when I start again, you start again. Understand? Okay? Let's stand in honor of God's promise. Remember, we pause after each line together. For God so loved the world. That's you. That's me. Together. That he gave his only begotten Son. Unique. One of a kind. Nothing like the God-man. Together. That whosoever believeth in him is by faith in the promise of God. Together. Should not perish. For there are two destinies at the end of life. Together, but have everlasting life. Now, without a pause, together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.